Welcome to the More College Podcast, a podcast of biblically sound, thought-provoking and challenging talks from More Theological College in Sydney, Australia. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Friday, 18th of October, 2024, Mark Thompson, Principal of More Theological College, continues his series on Genesis, looking at Genesis chapters 6 and 7 in the account of the flood. He reminds us of God's determination to deal with sin, along with his determination to rescue his righteous ones, and the warning that we should not remain unprepared for the judgment that is still to come. We hope you find the episode helpful.
The Apostle Paul tells us that the delay in Jesus' return as judge of all the earth is meant to provide a further opportunity to repent, because ultimately God does not desire the death of a sinner, but that he or she should repent of their wickedness and live. And then, of course, we know that when his judgment comes, it will include us all. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And even for those of us who know that we're forgiven, that's not an entirely comfortable prospect, is it? So we pay lip service to the Bible's teaching about judgment, and we push it off into the distant future. Yes, but not yet. But what if this morning you were walking in the streets of Jerusalem or Gaza or Beirut? What if you were on the battlefield in East Ukraine? What if you were one of those who were the first to walk into the Nazi death camps in Poland after World War II, or the killing fields of Cambodia at the end of the 1970s? Would you be more inclined to long for God's judgment to come right now, if that's where you were? It was Miroslav Volf, wasn't it, who wrote that the dream of a God who does not judge will invariably die in a land soaked with the blood of the innocent. I think one of the reasons why the idea of God's judgment is so distasteful to many is because here in the comfort of our houses and gardens or apartments, air conditioning and security doors, we are more blind and perhaps more hardened to the terrifying reality and scale of sin in the world than we realise. But friends, when I sit in a room with a victim of abuse, or watch the horror of war in my newsfeed, or am reminded of the martyrdom of the 21, those 21 Coptic Christians who were beheaded on a Libyan beach in February 2015, it's hard to be sanguine. At those moments, I know God's judgment, alarming though it no doubt is also right and just and flows out of his love for the creatures he has made. And I long for it to come now. And that dark picture of sin crying out for judgment is what it was like in the time of Noah. We've already heard last time what God saw when he looked upon the earth at that time. He saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And a little further on, we hear just what was going on, what that wickedness was like. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Violence on an epic scale. The earth was filled with it. It's not just a matter of a few isolated cases or sporadic outbursts. The earth is filled with violence through all flesh, God says. That's what he saw. And that's why intervention on a catastrophic scale is necessary. God will not look away and let it work its way out. Each act of violence has a victim, and each act of violence is an affront to God and the value he places on every human life. No, God will act. In fact, he must act because of who he is. He must act with ferocity because what has been done is so terrifyingly awful. It won't be enough to just pick off a perpetrator here and a perpetrator there. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, God told Noah, for the earth is filled with violence through them. What God has given us here in Genesis 6 and 7 is the record of that first catastrophic judgment. It provides a principled pattern for other acts of God's judgment throughout the Bible. Judgment on a monumental scale, but judgment that includes at its heart a demonstration of God's mercy. Mercy which stands immovable in the midst of the flood. Mercy which is most vividly seen in the cross of Jesus millennia later. Now, the story of the flood has fascinated men and women for centuries. All sorts of questions surround it. How extensive was it? Global? Regional? Well, there are echoes of an incident like this in the early literature of many cultures all over the world. Does that mean that the writer of Genesis was just co-opting traditions from elsewhere? Or is this account, with all its specificity, in the 600th year, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, is this the more original, more accurate version that's echoed in the others? How did the ark float? How were so many different animals collected, and how were they able to survive in the ark with Noah and his family for almost a year? Well, there are answers to each of those questions, but the questions themselves are really beside the point. The more important question is why our Heavenly Father wants us to know about this. I'm convinced these events are genuine history, but we are told about them for a reason. The Bible is given to us not just to satisfy our curiosity about the past, but to point us to God and his great purposes, to point us to his Son and how we should respond to him and what he's done. And so the story of the flood is about the horror of human sin. It is about the judgment that sin provokes. And it is about Noah, that righteous man, as he's described in verse 9, who is blameless in his generation, which is something truly astonishing, who walked with God and, we're told on more than one occasion, did all that the Lord commanded him. Yes, it is about Noah and the ark and the preservation of animal life as well as human life, but more than any of those things, the story of the flood is about God. God the Creator, who does not abandon his creation, but neither will he let it go on in corruption and violence and the dehumanizing idolatry of the self above everyone else. God the Redeemer, who even in the midst of the most cataclysmic judgment in the entire Old Testament, has mercy and compassion and protects for his Son a people, a family that is his own. Well, it would be easy to go through the outline of the story, and it is a great story. The disaster that the world has become, which provokes God's judgment, the promise to Noah of deliverance and a covenant, the faith of Noah who builds and loads and then enters the ark, that wonderful moment when, we're told in verse 16 of chapter 7, the Lord shut him in, the judgment delivered, and that terrifying moment when we hear, All flesh, everything that moved on the earth died. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth and all mankind. And those words of hope at the very end of chapter 7, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Epic sin receives epic judgment and in the midst of it, epic deliverance. But this morning, I want to think a little differently about these chapters, and I want to ask, what are we being told about God? And there are at least three things, three simple things, things I'm sure you've heard before, but nonetheless things we cannot afford to miss. And the first of them is this: God is determined to deal with sin. It's one of the little things that runs through the book of Genesis that God sees. He sees what's out in the open and he sees what's hidden. He sees the actions and he sees the heart. He sees when no one else sees. He sees when there's so much else going on that what is happening here to me could be easily missed. He's never blinded never distracted, never the victim of a sleight of hand, he sees. Several chapters on from this, Hagar, Sarai's servant, names God, "You are a God who sees." As we began to notice last time, in this chapter, God sees. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. He saw that the earth was corrupt and the earth was filled with violence. But God's seeing is not just a matter of casually observing what was taking place. God is never just a spectator. And he's not a spectator when it comes to human sin and the damage that it does. He sees corruption for the ugly thing that it is. And he sees violence and the terror, pain, and suffering that it causes. And he is determined to act. I wonder whether you noticed how God's seeing translates into determined action throughout Genesis 6 and Genesis 7. And it works in both directions, doesn't it? In verses 12 and 13, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And then, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh." He doesn't just see and then move on and look elsewhere. He sees and acts. And from the other direction, take a look at the first verse of chapter 7. The ark which Noah builds is ultimately God's provision, but why? "For I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." We'll come back to that in a moment. But first, God's seeing and acting against sin. God is determined to deal with sin. And the cumulative impact of the sayings, the "I" sayings, makes that clear. "I have determined," verse 13. "I will destroy them," verse 13. "I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth," verse 17. "I will establish my covenant with you," verse 18. "I will send rain," chapter 7, verse 4. "I will blot out," verse 4 again. Everything that happens in these chapters happens because God is determined to do it, because he will not let what he sees go on forever. Friends, the fact that God is determined to deal with sin through real judgment as well as through salvation in the midst of judgment ought to be understood as a remarkable comfort for his people. In this chapter of Genesis, the sin is on a large scale. It's genocidal in scope. It is ugly and violent, and it changed the whole character of God's creation. And God just won't let it go on. He answers it and he deals with it, in a sense, by uncreating the world he had created, by allowing the watery chaos of Genesis 1 to return again. The devastating nature of God's answer: a flood which wipes out all life, except those that are in the ark, corresponds to the devastating nature of the impact of human sin. Life had been put repeatedly under threat through the violence in Genesis 6, one life after another suffering, so that there was a cacophony of pain and distortion, and God is determined to act. Now, of course, we know that the flood is not the final answer. Sin will still be corrupting the earth. Violence will still be perpetrated. God will still be despised or ignored on the other side of the flood. Each of these things is recognizable in our world and in our lives. It's still there. But the flood does provide a pattern for the answer: real judgment and real salvation. The righteous deliverer who gathers his people to himself, shields them from the tempest, binds their wounds, and brings them to the place he has prepared for them. When the real deliverer comes, who effects a last and lasting and real deliverance, when he himself bears the brunt of the judgment we and the whole world deserves, we know that he will deal with sin finally and forever. The cross and the empty tomb are more powerful than the flood. And as Paul says of the Thessalonians, "We wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." God is determined to deal with sin effectively and forever. That is what the cross is all about. and the day is coming when it will be visible for all to see. Which brings us to the second thing this passage teaches about God. God is determined to deal with sin, and God is determined to rescue his righteous ones. Hebrews 11 reminds us that it was by faith that Noah constructed the ark, and that by doing so he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah did not earn his way into the ark by his obedience. The righteousness attributed to him in these chapters is a gift of God, as Hebrews makes clear. It is God who favoured Noah, God who reached out to him, God who directed him at each stage of this adventure. It's all about God. God warned him of the judgment about to fall. God gave him instruction on how to escape that judgment. And as Hebrews also tells us, Noah constructed the ark in reverent fear. As we've noted a couple of times already, it was the Lord who shut him in. And in the next chapter, it was God who remembered Noah and brought him through the other side of judgment. God could have simply wiped out all flesh, including Noah and his family. There is, after all, a certain solidarity of the human race in sin. But he had set his heart on Noah. He had declared him one of his righteous ones. And he went to extraordinary lengths to show mercy to him in the midst of a world which had called this terrifying judgment upon themselves. Noah could not have built the ark without God's instruction. Instruction to the minutest detail, a length of 300 cubits, a breadth of 50 cubits, a height of 30 cubits, three decks, a door on the side, made of gopher wood, sealed with pitch. And Noah could not have gathered all he's commanded to take into the ark with him. Two of every sort of living thing, male and female, birds, animals, reptiles, not to mention the food necessary for each of them, without God making that possible. We're not told the details of how that was done, but such is the size of the task that one man, three sons, and their wives could not have done it by themselves. This too is God's work. And as Noah did all that God commanded him, he stood amidst a world, the world as a man God has chosen and set apart, just as Enoch, his great-great-grandfather, had been chosen by God and set apart. He demonstrated, as Enoch had, that he walked with God. And as the writer to the Hebrews said again, by doing that he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And when the time came, God shut him in. The reality that God is determined to deal with sin, in shadow and anticipation by the flood, fully and finally and forever on the cross, is a remarkable comfort to those who suffer because of it. But more so is the reality that God is determined to rescue his righteous ones. His judgment is for them. Speaking of Jesus, who did far more than Noah was ever able to do, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So the flood points us to the God who's determined to deal with sin. He will not overlook it or the damage it's done. He sees and he acts. And it also points us to the God who is determined to rescue his righteous ones, the ones he set his favour upon, those who walk with him. But there's a third thing. God does not want us to be unprepared for the judgment to come. There were elaborate preparations that Noah was instructed to undertake before the flood came, doing all that God commanded him because he trusted the God he knew and with whom he had walked now for nearly 600 years was not an easy thing. The account in Genesis does not major on that, just as it does not major on what everybody else was doing while Noah was gathering the wood, constructing this strange thing in the middle of nowhere and filling it with wildlife. He simply did all that God commanded him, listening to God and living in the light of God's word of warning and instruction. That was to be his preparation for the judgment to come. But on the one occasion in the Gospels when Jesus refers to Noah, recorded for us in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, Jesus points to what happened then as a lesson for us now. Tell us, his disciples asked, tell us when the judgment you've been talking about will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age. And after speaking of the tribulation to come, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole world, the abomination of desolation, and the plain, out in the open, conspicuous coming of the Son of Man, Jesus answered their question. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And now we know something that the account in Genesis 6 and 7 doesn't tell us. We know that while the earth was filled with violence, in one sense, life was just going on as it always had. And the violence was horrific and widespread. There was pain and suffering, and it was also very frightening. Genesis is clear about that. But it all took place in a world that seemed to have accommodated itself to it and just got on with ordinary life without any awareness of the judgment that must come. Of course, they could do that only because they'd cut God out of their world. No God, so no judgment, so this will go on forever without interruption. It is Jesus who shows us why we have been given the account of Noah and the flood. It is a reminder that you can go on in the world thinking all will just continue as it always has. You can be oblivious to the accounting you must give before him, but it does not change for a moment the certainty of the judgment that is to come. Because God is determined to deal with sin. In Noah's day, they went on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, all the ordinary things of life. And they kept on doing that until the flood came and swept them all away. And Jesus himself made the point of application absolutely clear just two verses later in Matthew 24. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Don't be seduced into thinking that everything will just go on as it always has. Don't get used to a corrupt and violent world. Don't accommodate it. Don't forget that judgment is coming. And be ready. Don't be caught off guard, unprepared for the day when we must all give account before the judgment seat of Christ. And yet, remember that the Christ who is coming, determined to wipe away every last vestige of sin forever, is also the one who determined long ago that he would rescue his righteous ones from that day of reckoning. So stay awake. Follow the example of Noah, who did all that God commanded him. Trust in the God you know. Remember, there is a judgment to come. And remember, who is the judge? What did Jesus say? You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. The flood shows us a God who is determined to deal with sin. It shows us a God who is determined to rescue his righteous ones. But as Jesus made clear, the flood also shows us a God who wants us to be prepared for his coming and to take the reality of judgment seriously. Our world cries out for judgment just like the world of Noah. And he will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might learn the lessons of your word. We pray that you might write your word on our hearts. And we pray that we might be alert, staying awake, being prepared for that day when we, with every human being who has ever lived, must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We pray that that judgment might come, that your people might be vindicated, that every wrong might be righted and every tear wiped away. We look for that day, and we are so confident of it coming because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the More College podcast. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one from the Priscilla and Aquila Center. Every year, the Priscilla and Aquila Center holds a conference to encourage women in ministry and to assist ministry teams to think more creatively about how men and women can work better together in ministry. Next year's annual conference will be held on Monday, the 3rd of February, 2025. Paul Grimmett, Dean of Students at Moore Theological College, will be speaking on the topic of Is Godliness Complementarianism and Titus 2? And author Claire Smith will be speaking about her new book, Appearing of God Our Saviour, A Theology of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which will be published by Crossway in 2025. In addition, the following day on Tuesday, 4th of February, the Priscilla and Aquila Center will be holding its biennial research conference for women. Nicole Starling, lecturer in Christianity and History at Moreland College, will be speaking on the topic of women, 19th century and today. And other talks will also be presented by Claire Smith, Jocelyn Lone, and Kate Snell. Find out more about both conferences by visiting the Priscilla and Aquila website and clicking on Conferences. That's paa.more.edu.au. You can find out more about our events and register by going to the More College website. That's more, more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms@more.edu.au. The More College podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.